throat, no sickness, just voice gone. I don't know what God's trying to show me, but hopefully I'll figure it out. Anyway, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 5. Jeremiah chapter number 5. Question for today is it too late to save our nations? You look at that news. That's what always comes to my mind these days. Is it too late to save our churches? Does it really matter if you and I sell out to God? What difference can it make in the day and an hour like this? I look at what's going on in my country, and all I can say is, God help us. I don't hold out any hope in the political process. I'll tell you that right now. I don't hold out any hope that our judicial system might be able to fix things. Until you start lynching those rapists and murderers in a town square with all the school children watching, you're not going to clean up this mess. Until people learn that sin and wickedness and devilment brings about swift penalties, there's no stopping it. And then I look in the churches. And friends, if what is represented or what is representing the pulpits of our nations, if that's the hope of saving those nations, we might as well just close them down. Now, I hope you figured out by now, those of you who know me well, that there's no gloom and doom in me whatsoever. No, I'm having a good time. I'm as optimistic as a man can be. I'm enjoying my life. I'm enjoying being saved as much as anybody that you'll ever meet. And that's the honest truth. But it's not because I'm looking to government or the judicial system or even to the churches to fix this mess. I'm looking to Jesus Christ and the Word of God and realizing that maybe, just maybe, something can yet be done, even in this late hour, to save and to rescue our nations. Let's see if the Bible can reveal that to us today. So let's read together from Jeremiah chapter 5. And I'm going to intentionally be skipping verse 1, but we'll get to it. We're going to start in verse number 2. The Bible says in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 2, "And though they say, 'The Lord liveth,' surely they swear falsely. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. Therefore I said, 'Surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men, and will speak unto them. For they have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. Wherefore, a lion out of the forest shall slay them, and a wolf of the evenings shall spoil them. A leopard shall watch over their cities. Everyone that goeth out thence shall be torn in pieces, because their transgressions are many, and their backslidings are increased. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me, and sworn by them that are no gods. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery, and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. They were as fed horses in the morning. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord, and shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" That's the question. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, show us, Lord, how we can make a difference in these wicked nations that are in the world today. Lord, we know you don't want us to just throw up our hands and watch it happen. show us what our part is and how we can make a change. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
All right. We're going to break this passage down. And the first thing we'll do is talk about the conditions of our day. And I believe one of the great problems that's facing our nations, you know, I listen to religious programs as much as I can take of it anyway, and I hear men talk about sin. I hear men talk about the fact that we have a problem with sin in our nation, and sin is running out of control in our nation. But it seems like nobody wants to actually name or identify sin anymore. If you ask the average church member, is sin a bad thing? They'd say yes. If you ask them, okay, what is sin? What is sin? Most of them don't have any idea. We've gotten away from naming sin, identifying sin, putting the searchlight of God's word on specific transgressions and naming them so that God's people will know right from wrong and good from evil. And I think we've done a great injustice to the people of God by being so wishy-washy, so afraid of hurting feelings and offending men and women, that we've allowed Christian lives and Christian homes to fall into ruin because people just don't know what God is opposed to in this day and age. They don't know. So let's look at these things in Jeremiah. Let's see if these things don't fit the condition of your nation. The Bible says in verse number 2, "And though they say, 'The Lord liveth,' surely they swear falsely." You and I live in a day and age when the average person in your community, the average person wherever you come from, if you were to ask them in a restaurant, ask them in the grocery store, ask them as you pass by in the street in your neighborhood, "Are you a Christian?" "Oh, yes, of course I'm a Christian." "Do you know the Lord?" "Well, sure, I know the Lord. I've known him all my life." But are they living for Jesus Christ? Do they obey the scriptures? Are they walking in the light as he is in the light and having fellowship one with another? Absolutely not. They want nothing to do with the church. They want nothing to do with Christian people. They want nothing to do with the word of God. And their lives are no more characteristic of the life of a Christian than they are of the life of Satan himself. But they'll tell you, "I'm a Christian." They'll tell you they've been born again. They'll tell you they're ready for heaven. But though they say, "The Lord liveth," surely they swear falsely. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. You once lived in sin, the Bible says, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, and he changed our lives and made a difference in our life. And listen, you can't tell me that you can walk down the broad road that leads to destruction, bound by sin, bound by iniquity, led through life by the lust of your flesh, and meet Jesus Christ the Savior and the sanctifier and the cleanser, and go right on down that broad road living in sin. I don't believe it. It's not written in any Bible on the face of this earth. It's just not so. Though they say, though they swear, I swear, I'm a Christian, they swear falsely. In America, you can pull out a dollar bill. On the back of that dollar bill, it says, "In God we trust." If that isn't the biggest lie anybody ever told. The Federal Reserve System in the United States of America, trusting God? The government of the United States of America, trusting God? The merchants of the United States of America? The stockbrokers on Wall Street? You think they're trusting God? You gotta be kidding me. But they say, God liveth. They say, "We trust in God." But surely they swear falsely. You got more professing Christians, those who say they're a Christian, in the world today than you've ever had in your life. And you've got less genuine Christianity manifest on the streets of your city and in your marketplace and in your jobs than has ever been throughout history. Do you know what's the matter? 9 out of 10 people who say they are saved and say they are a Christian, they're just flat out lying. The Bible says, surely they swear falsely. Look at verse number 3. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? God knows who's saved. Amen. God knows who has genuinely been regenerated. He did it. O Lord, are not thine eyes upon the truth? Thou hast stricken them, but they have not grieved. Thou hast consumed them, but they have refused to receive correction. You know something? It seems like no matter how God chastens a nation, no matter how God punishes a country, no matter how he shakes them to try to wake them up, it just seems like the worse people get, the harder their hearts get. What can God do? Well, he can adjust the temperature of a place so that what used to be a warm, pleasant climate becomes too cold to support the agriculture that used to grow naturally in that place. And so what used to be orange groves and farms and citrus trees and vegetables growing everywhere you looked is now only good for housing developments and asphalt and concrete. You say, what happened? God froze it all out. He sent the frosty, icy breath of his wrath down upon that place, and it didn't do one bit of good. He'll send a hurricane through a farmland, or he'll send that hurricane through Texas across the Carolinas. He'll flood the Mississippi River, drown out all the farms. He'll send freezes across New England like they'd never seen before. He'll send hailstorms. He'll send burning heat so that old people die in their homes from the cruel heat. And people just get harder and harder and harder and harder against God. Seems like no matter how hard God hits that nation, they won't break. No matter how hard God chastens them, they won't bow their knees. They just get harder and harder, and they talk about Mother Nature. They say, God liveth, and then they talk about Mother Nature. Listen, if you don't think you live in a nation of blasphemers, if you got a beautiful, sunshiny day, comfortable temperatures, nice warm breezes blowing out of the south, clear skies, birds singing, people say, oh, that's Mother Nature. But if you experience a dark, cloudy day that brings rain and floods and destruction by tornado or hurricane, well, those are acts of God. A beautiful day is Mother Nature. A bad day is an act of God. They say the Lord liveth, but they're a bunch of liars. They don't know the God of the Bible. Oh, he chastens, he punishes. And listen, God can send... He can send a crime wave across a nation where the ladies are not safe after dark. Children are not safe on the streets. You got to lock your doors and put the deadbolt and the chain on there and still live in fear. And you think people are coming out of the church house and praying? Or do you think people are seeking the face of God and asking for deliverance? Oh, no. They'll just fix the problem by creating some more taxes and a bunch more laws and a bunch more law enforcement made up of people that are not allowed to enforce the law. And the hearts just get harder and harder and harder, and things get worse and worse and worse. Listen, you would think with something like HIV, AIDS, sweeping the nation the way it is, you'd think with people catching these incurable diseases by which they're going to get sick and rot and eventually die, you would think people would be seeking God and saying, God, I'm sorry for the way I've been living. God, we're sorry for the promiscuity. God, we're sorry for the wickedness. But no, they just make their hearts so hard, and they say, if you dare preach against that, we're going to file a lawsuit against you. If you dare say that this is wrong, the way I'm living is wrong, we'll shut your church down and take every dollar you've got in the courts. And God puts deadly plagues upon them, and still they harden their hearts. That's what we're seeing. COVID-19. You think that made people turn to God? They turned to the scientists, the doctors. And what does the Bible say at the end of verse 3 here? They have made their faces harder than a rock. They have refused to return. We go to church. We hear preaching about the Son of God dying on the cross. We hear about Jesus rising from the dead. We hear the preacher talk about having a home in heaven. If only you would bow your knee and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And people sit in just such a church service, 60, 70 years old, just as lost as they could be, knowing that they're facing death pretty soon, knowing that on the other side of death, they are going to drop into hell. And they couldn't have made their heart any harder if they had dipped that heart in concrete before they stepped foot in that church. That's the day and age that we're living in. You can plead with them. You can weep. You can yell at them. You can shake them. You can slap them around. You can put your arm around them and cry with them. And it won't budge them. That's just the day and age in which we live. Verse number 4. Therefore I said, surely these are poor, they are foolish, for they know not the way of the Lord, nor the judgment of their God. I will get me unto the great men, and I will speak unto them. Okay, so he goes to the big shots. He goes to political leaders. Okay, they're wholly corrupt. They won't be bound by the laws that they pass themselves. They won't live righteous lives. They're not decent people. They don't really care about their country. They just care about the money that they can get from the citizens of their country. They don't care about helping them out. They just care about having a little power, a little control. And so they said, we'll go to the educators. Let's look at the educators. And you go to the classrooms and they're teaching every kind of filth, every kind of immorality, every kind of ungodly thing, preparing a nation of idiots to go out and be led around like blind fools. And so he said, I'm not going to get any help there. So he said, I went to those, in verse 5, that have known the way of the Lord and the judgment of their God. But these have altogether broken the yoke and burst the bonds. He said, I can't get any help from the political leadership, can't get any help from the educational leadership, so I'll seek out the spiritual leadership of my nation. And you know what he found out? He went to the seminary, and he said, I will sit where the learned men are, who have searched and studied the scriptures all their lives. And when he went and looked in the seminary, they weren't teaching from the Word of God. They were not training young ministers. No, they were correcting, they were criticizing, and they were annihilating faith in the Word of God, in the hearts of the very men that were going to go out and fill the pulpits. That's what happens in seminaries today. And he said, oh Lord, help us. The leadership has fallen in our schools and our colleges and our seminaries. But I know some old-time preachers. I know some old-time men that preached that old gospel when I was just a boy. I'll go look to them. And so he went and he looked to them. And this one had left his wife. And this one had a girl on the side. And this one had his hand in the money. And another one had a terrible reputation in town for not paying his bills. And another one had gone modern. And this one had gone liberal. And this one didn't even preach the Bible anymore. And he said, Lord, help us. These are the men that are supposed to know better. These are the men that know you. These are the men that once were the bright and shining spiritual lights in our nation. And they're shot. They're worthless. They're in ruins. Lord, help us. The spiritual leadership of our day would quicker attack the King James Bible than they would attack the devil. You know that's true. The spiritual leadership of our day would sooner commit fornication than preach against fornication. The spiritual leadership of our day is not standing against the world and the things of the world because they're living in the world and they've adopted the methods of the world. And we're in a real big mess, beloved. We're in bad shape, brethren. Verse number 6. Watch this. Wherefore, because the spiritual leadership is in rebellion, they've broken the yoke, they've burst the bonds, you're free, live like you want to. What's the first thing that's going to get them? A lion. You know anything in your Bible about a lion? About a roaring lion? About your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, going about seeking whom he may devour? Do you know why Satan is running rampant and knocking out colleges and knocking out seminaries and knocking out once straight churches? Because our spiritual leaders have ceased to stand for the truth of the Word of God. And a lion got them. Then what happened? He said, and a wolf of the evenings shall spoil them. Well, the Apostle Paul one time, he knelt on the beach as he got ready to leave the church at Ephesus. And they knelt there and they prayed together before Paul sailed on his missionary journey. And he said, oh, God, I know. God, I know before I've hardly gotten out of town that grievous wolves are going to come in and spoil the flock. Do you know why that good-for-nothing Bible rejector got in and took over that Sunday school class? Do you know why that fella got into that youth department and messed up that young girl? Do you know why that fella got in that ruined the testimony of your church? Because the man in the pulpit ceased to stand for the truth of the Word of God. And the wolves got in and got the sheep. Listen, the problem is not in the government. The problem is in God's house. Not only that, he says, and a leopard shall watch over their cities. Well, have you ever read Revelation chapter 13? I know some of you have. Have you ever read about that beast with the white underbelly and the yellow back and the black spots? Have you ever read about that leopard? That leopard, and you know it as well as I do, that leopard is a picture of the Antichrist who is going to watch over and eventually rule over and control the religious systems of this world, including the Protestant churches. You see, how did that lion tear up those seminaries and those Bible colleges? How did those wolves get in the church and defile the sheep? How did that leopard come into power and take over the religious systems of the world? Because the preachers of our generation quit standing for the Word of God. That's the shape we're in. Okay, verse number 7. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me, and sworn by them that are no gods. Okay, well, you can talk about Eastern religions if you want. That is God being worshipped in America today. It doesn't count for anything. You can talk about this New Age business if you like. That's people worshipping another god. That doesn't count for anything. But how about those ball players, sports figures? How many boys in our day and age want to grow up to be like Elijah? How many boys in our day and age want to grow up and be like Moses? How many boys in our day and age want to grow up and be like the Apostle Paul? How many of them want to grow up to be like their basketball hero or their football champion or their baseball idol? Something's wrong. Something is wrong when young boys and young girls grow up in Bible churches and they would rather have a picture of somebody with a football uniform on posted on their wall than they would a verse of scripture from God's Holy Bible. Other gods, brethren, other gods. The same Christians that gripe about the church taking up an offering every time they go have no problem paying $40 and driving great distances through heavy traffic to sit with a bunch of drunken heathen and watch way in the distance a bunch of little tiny ants crawling around on a football field so far away they can't even see it. Not only that, but they got all kinds of stuff to show their loyalty to their team. They got the bumper sticker, they got flags, they got t-shirts that honor their team, they got hats on and big colorful sponge hands with their team colors. And then you put a sign on the back of your car that says, "I love Jesus." And they call you a religious fanatic. Another god. They worship. They got a faith. They got it. They get excited. They praise their Lord. They just got a different god than you do. But you're the fanatic. Movie stars, musicians, entertainers. Our nations have turned aside from the true and living God. You live in a day and age when saved, born-again people will stand there and weep and say, "Oh, that Frank Sinatra, he sang so good. I hate to think of him being gone. I just love old Blue Eyes. He just meant so much to me through the years." And then they get annoyed if somebody weeps in a church service over a man that sings a song about Jesus. Other gods. Other gods. For others, it's country music. Boy, they'll put that hillbilly music on and just weep. It just touches their heart. Amen. I know it's fashionable these days to preach against that rock music, but that's really not the problem with most of our churches anymore. They got that country western stuff on, and it's got the same beat the rock music had that I grew up with. And what is it that they're singing about? Are they singing about Jesus? Husband, wife, yeah, maybe, but not their own husband or wife, usually, okay? You better not talk about, you worried I'm going to offend, kick one of your idols there? See what I'm saying? You let people on your job, you let them curse Jesus Christ and it doesn't bother you. But if I talk about your ball player and your movie star and your singer, and you're going to get upset about it. Other gods. Other gods. We've lost church members because I kicked their idol. Some of you know that. Verse number seven. How shall I pardon thee for this? Thy children have forsaken me and sworn by them that are no gods. All right, check your seat belts, please. When I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery. Now, I believe we've got a group of people here who still stand on Bible truth. So this won't be as shocking a revelation to you as it would be in most churches. According to this word of God, it is still a sin against Almighty God to engage in any sexual activity outside the bonds of marriage. 44 times in God's New Testament, he told you it was a sin to be engaged in any type of physical conduct whatsoever with a member of the opposite sex who is not your lawfully wedded husband or wife. Now, God has fed you. God has blessed you. God has prospered you. God has given you a good home. He's given you a vehicle. He's given you a job. He's given you money. He's given you a partner. And if he hadn't given you a partner, he'll give you a partner. Just be patient with him. And if he doesn't give you a partner, that means you're better off without one. Amen. And God said, after all my blessings, after all my goodness to you, you had to go out and sin against me and your family and your church and your body and your reputation. It's still sin, beloved. It's still sin. Then the Bible says, and this is the word of God, the Bible says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. So that means there's nothing dirty about it. Sex can't be dirty because God invented it. But the one who invented it is the same one that gave you the directions as to how to use what he invented. Do you get that? Just like a car, just like any other piece of fine machinery. Okay, if you violate the purpose for which your body was made, it's going to break down. It will. The Bible says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. He didn't say he might. He didn't say it's possible. He said God will judge. I've got to say that because it's not being said. And it will hurt you for the rest of your life. It'll hurt you. And then he says they assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. You say, well, I'd never go to a place like that. You'd never find me in a harlot's house. Well, you mean a movie theater? You'd never go to a movie theater? What is it when you pay money to see a woman take off her clothes? She's a harlot. That's what she is. You say, well, I wouldn't pay money for it. Really? What was your satellite bill last month? Well, we only got that to get the sports channel. Yeah, but that's how it starts. That's how it starts. But a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Amen. Listen, man, once you start letting the sewer back up in your living room, it's hard to stop it. It'll just keep going until the whole septic tank has spilled right there in your house. That's the way those things go. Adultery, fornication, immodest dress. Hey, listen, Jesus said, if a man looks on a woman to lust after her, he hath committed adultery already. What did he say? Already with her in his heart. They're both adulterers. She dressed in a way that made him look at her, and he looked at her to lust after her. Now, I believe Jesus very clearly stated, by implication, that her dress had something to do with the man's thoughts. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 51 says, "Mine eye affecteth mine heart because of the daughters of my city." Immodest dress, dirty magazines, dirty movies, dirty videotapes, or they're not tapes anymore, whatever, dirty websites. Friends, listen, do you know what you need? You need a second job or something. You got to stay busy. You need to get busy doing something for God. Listen, if you have time to be lured by immorality and the lust and the wickedness of our society, man, you better figure out something else to do with your time, or you're going to end up in big trouble. Idleness will lead you into sin. Better get yourself busy with something godly. Look at verse number 8. Jeremiah 5:8. "They were as fed horses in the morning, everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife." Now, I know many of you may not have to deal with this, because most of these oil companies out here and the factories out here, places you work, only hire men. Where I work, there's only men. You never see a woman where I work. Praise the Lord. No temptation there at my job. But if you've ever worked in a company where there are men and women working together, what is it like on that job? Is there any respect for that marriage vow? Is there any respect for that wedding ring? Man, every woman on that job is the object of attention for every man on that job. And most of the women out there in that workplace want to have it so. They want it that way. Just like a bunch of barnyard animals. Just like a bunch of beasts. But it's sin against God. You ought to be pure when you're married. You ought to be pure all the days that you're married. When you stand at that altar to get married, you ought to say, "Thank God I'm pure." And when you stand over that casket, you ought to say, "Thank God that's the only man, that's the only woman I ever knew all the days of my life." It needs to be preached. Grandma, grandpa, don't wait. Is there any grandmas or grandpas here? Maybe I'm the only one. But don't wait for your son or your daughter to tell those kids. You better tell them as soon as you can. Somebody needs to tell the kids these days. Mother, daddy, they're going to learn all about it in school. And it's going to be sinful. Listen, I'm not saying you need to give details. No. You don't need to tell them anything about it. Just say, "Son, there are some things that are wrong. Daughter, there are some things that are wrong." And the rest of that stuff will take care of itself. My grandma, my grandpa, they had no sex education courses in their school whatsoever. And here I am. They figured it out. Okay? Some things just kind of take care of themselves. You say, "Why are you preaching on this stuff?" Well, we need to get back, brethren, to realizing that sin is still sin. And God still hates it. And it is sin that has brought about the destruction and the ruin of our nations. It's not the politicians, brethren. I'm sick and tired of hearing that. It's sin. All right, Jeremiah 5, verse 9. "Shall I not visit for these things, saith the Lord? And shall not my soul be avenged on such a nation as this?" I know probably right now, sitting here today, and God bless your heart, is some hyper-dispensationalist, and you've been working in your mind for the last 20 minutes over all these verses to show me after the service that this passage of Scripture we've been studying today applies specifically to the nation of Israel. I know that. But notice the wording of Scripture here, friend. On such a nation as this. God doesn't care if it's Israel. God doesn't care if it's Judah. God doesn't care if it's Chaldea. God doesn't care if it's Babylon. God doesn't care if it's Mexico, Rome, the United States, India, the Philippines. When God finds a nation living like what is described in these verses, God said, I am going to judge and punish that nation. You got my word on it. That's what he said. All right, now keep your place, because we still have more to look at here. But real quickly, turn to Psalm number 9. Psalm number 9. I don't know about you, but I believe this Bible, friends. I believe our nations, they're in terrible shape. Psalm number 9, verse 17. The wicked shall be turned into hell. Do you believe that? All right. Do you believe the rest of the verse? And all the nations that forget God. Not just Israel, not just Judah, all the nations that forget God shall be turned into hell. Now see, if I was a mean, negative preacher, we'd just stop right there, give an invitation, ask all of you to pray for our nations. But friends, that's the easy way out. Asking God to fix it. Asking God to fix something that's very largely our responsibility. That's just not right. You say, but I'm just one little man in one little church. You're talking about the big government. You're talking about organized crime. You're talking about the entire course of our society. How can it be my responsibility? Preacher, I'm just one lady. I'm just a housewife. I'm just a grandmother. I'm just a boy or a girl in school. How can it be my responsibility? Well, back to Jeremiah 5. We did not read verse 1. We're going to read it now. Jeremiah 5, verse number 1. God speaking here. Run ye to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and see now and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man. If there be any that executeth judgment, that seeketh the truth, and I will pardon it. How about that? Those people on your job don't think much of you, but if you love God's truth, and you're standing for the righteousness that God has set forth in his holy Bible, God said your presence in the state of Kuwait is holding my hand of judgment. You may be one dear Christian woman taking care of your household the way God said to take care of it, training up your children the way God said they should go, laboring in obscurity in the field where God has put you in his great harvest. And you will never know, and nobody around you will ever understand, that your holy living, your love for the truth of God, has preserved the great state of Kuwait for all these days. What did God say? One pastor in one pulpit, one congregation in one corner of a nation that won't give up the truth of God, won't give up the righteous standard, won't give up the faith of our fathers, will withhold the judgment of God from a nation that deserves his wrath and his punishment. It doesn't matter what you believe. It does matter how you live. Your part is important. Not just for this church, but for this nation. It makes a difference. God looked down and he said, son, what is that? All that horrible noise that I hear? And his son said, father, give me a couple of angels. We'll go down there. We'll check it out. So down they came through the solar system, and they get down there to Sodom. And the Son of God said, "Do you see what I see?" And those angels said, "I've never seen anything like this before in all my life." And the Son of God said, "You know what that is?" And the angel said, "Well, I'm not real sure. What is it?" He said, "Well, it's a gay rights parade." And the Son said, "Well, I tell you what we ought to do. I think we ought to just give them special rights, the right to fry." And so the angels said, "Well, let's just go ahead and get started on it then." And Jesus said, "No, there's a man. I know one man that's standing faithful to the covenant that God made with him. And I'll not send the fire down from heaven until I go down and have a chat with Abraham. Let's go talk to Abraham." And so God comes down. Abraham's there. They're having a big time. God says, "Pull up a chair. Pull up a chair there, Abe. We got to have a talk right now." Abraham said, "What is it, Lord?" He said, "Well, we're going to torch the cities of the plain. We're going to burn them all up." Abraham said, "God, I got a question for you." At the back of his mind, he's thinking about Lot, a just man that made the mistake of getting in fellowship with the world instead of with God's people. And he said, "God, if there's 50 righteous people in Fahil, will you burn it?" God said, "No, I wouldn't do that. I wouldn't burn those 50 righteous people." "Well, that's good. Thank you, Lord. God, if there were just 40 people that were righteous over there in Salmea, would you destroy that city?" The Lord said, "No, that's not my way. I don't destroy the righteous with the wicked. I wouldn't do that." Abraham said, "Good, Lord, I thank you for that." He said, "God, what if you could only find 30 righteous people in Kuwait City? Would you burn it up?" God said, "No, that's contrary to my nature. I wouldn't do that." Abraham got him all the way down to 10 people. There was Lot and his wife and his two daughters. God couldn't find 10 righteous people in that city. He said, "I'm sorry, I have to burn it." Abraham said, "Well, don't forget about Lot." God said, "Oh, I'll get him out before the fire falls. But listen, as wicked and horrible as Sodom and Gomorrah was, as long as there was one righteous man still living in that city, God couldn't burn it. And he wouldn't burn it." The Bible says there was a day when the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Violence like our day. You realize God didn't say that in the days of Noah, the people were raping, stealing, killing, murdering. God said they were buying, selling, marrying, giving in marriage, planting, building. Now, so they were not all out against God. They were just too busy for God. They were not opposed to revival meeting at the local church, but they just had something else to do. They were just preoccupied. God said, "I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to send a great flood of rain. I'm going to destroy man that I've made. It repenteth me that I made man." But Noah, listen, it didn't say Noah and his wife and his sons' wives. No, that's not what the Bible said. The Bible said Noah, one man, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. You can argue with me, we can debate, but I don't have any idea how long Noah was building that ark. It might have been 120 years. Some people say that. It might have been 10 years. Don't know. But I know one thing. Until Noah stepped in that ark and the Lord closed the door. Did you hear that? I didn't say Noah closed the door. Jesus said, "Noah, come thou and thy family into the ark." Come into the ark. He didn't say go into the ark. He said come into the ark. That's what the Bible says. You say there was three in that fiery furnace and then there were four. Yeah, there was one in that ark, and then there were nine. there were eight that you could see, and there was one that was the captain of that ship. But anyway, God had determined to send a great flood, and he was going to do it. But he could not send one drop of water until Noah was safe in that ark. You say, preacher, what is my one little life count? It may be the thing saving your nation. It may be the only thing keeping the wrath and the judgment of God off this country. 10 plagues. 10 plagues on Egypt destroyed Israel's captors. You say, man, I bet they got a big movement going. I bet they went on strike out there at those pyramids. I bet there was terrible bloodshed in those streets as those Hebrews, those Israelites revolted. Oh no, that's not how it went. They liked those leeks and those onions. No, they settled in. They were already worshiping those gods down there in Egypt. They gave Moses the worst time. You ought to read about it. They gave Moses as bad a time as Pharaoh gave him. But one man just faithfully kept going in there and saying, Pharaoh, let God's people go. Pharaoh, let God's people go. Pharaoh, let God's people go. And one day that man stood at the waters of the Red Sea. God said, lift up your rod. He lifted up his rod, and one man saved that entire Hebrew nation from destruction in the slave pits of Egypt. One man. You say, preacher, we live in terrible days. Let me tell you about a day. Once upon a time, there was a weak, pitiful, wavering, spineless king in Israel. He didn't run the government. He couldn't even run his own life. He went one time and he said, hey, Naboth, I want that campground out there. Naboth said, no way, you're not having this land. Oh yeah, I'll just send a bunch of tanks in there and burn it down. All right, so he got what he wanted, whether it was legal or not. Okay, he was a wicked man. He took Naboth's vineyard. But behind the scenes, the one that was really running the government was a big-mouthed, stubborn, God-defying, rebellious woman. And old King Ahab and Jezebel were running Israel back in that day. You say, oh, things are so bad today. No, God, he's seen this crowd before. God has dealt with this organization before. There's nothing going on now that God can't handle. You read the story of Ahab and that story of Jezebel, you tell me if you've ever had somebody running your country that can match that. Hey man, we're seeing days that God has seen before. We may have never seen them before, but God, he's been through this before. Say, what did God do? Well, he got some fella and he was a man that didn't know how to dress right. He got some fella that didn't have a good barber. He got some fella that was just as uncivilized as he could be. And he walked right into that place and he said, hey, Ahab, sky, stop raining. See ya, pal. And he took off. And 3.5 years, not one drop of rain fell on Israel. And every time Ahab looked out across those dry fields, every time Ahab went for a ride and saw those cattle lying dead out there, he cursed Elijah. How I hate that man. He troubles Israel. He's the ruin of our nation. Oh no. One day, after 3.5 years of no rain, they got together out there on Mount Carmel. And all the preachers that had sold out, they were part of the National Council of Priests. And they were feeding at Jezebel's table. And they all got out there together and they decided they'd have a great big contest out there. Elijah said, I'm a perfect gentleman. You go first. Go ahead, call on your gods and let's see if they'll hear. And so they offered those bullocks up there. And those poor old priests, they kept standing around saying, "Oh, hail Baal, full of grace. Hail Baal, full of grace. Hail Baal, full of grace." All day long, just kept repeating those prayers over and over again. Didn't do any good. Finally, they started cutting themselves, whipping themselves, jumping up and down, hollering, doing cartwheels, slapping each other on the forehead, falling out in front of those sacrifices, and nothing did any good. Nothing. Hey, look at things today. Nothing's changed. But old Elijah walked up and he said, "Hey, Ahab, bring me 12, one for each tribe, 12 barrels of water." And remember, it hadn't rained for 3.5 years, so water's pretty precious at that point. He says, pour all that water over that sacrifice. And they poured that water over that sacrifice. It's running all down there in the trenches. And old Ahab, he's just licking his dry lips. That whole nation is watching that water running down on that ground. They can't believe he's doing that. And with no fanfare, no show, no vain repetition, no cutting himself, no carrying on, Elijah said, "All right, God, it's yours. Turn it loose." Boom! Down came the fire of God from heaven, burned that sacrifice up, and those people, those Israelites, all over that mountain hit that ground. They hit that ground and began to cry out, "The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God. The Lord, He is the God." You say, what saved the nation of Israel from a pitiful man like Ahab? What saved the nation of Israel from a woman like Jezebel? One man that loved God and stood for the truth and wouldn't compromise and stayed true to God no matter how bad times got. That's what we're looking for in this day and age. One man. All over this world, Christians, they're scared to death. They're buying guns and weapons and ammunition. They're learning how to fire bullets and wear fatigues. They're storing up canned goods in their basements. They're joining political parties. They're not preaching the word of God anymore. They're passing out campaign literature instead. They're scared to death. They're terrified. They know the enemy's coming in like a flood. They know the Philistines are about to overrun us, but they don't see any hope. But somewhere in that crowd, there's a young boy. He's watching all that stuff. He's saying, "Man, this just ain't right. This just doesn't look like the way we ought to be acting." And old Jonathan says, "Hey, come on." He takes his armor bearer. And they leave that scared, yellow-bellied crowd, and they make their way up the mountain. And they come to a little mountain pass. And they climb up the steep cliff in that mountain pass on their hands and knees. And they look over that ridge, and they see tens of thousands of Philistines. And Jonathan, he turns to his armor bearer, and he says, "Do you think it's any great thing for God to save by few? Do you think God could whip those Philistines with just you and me helping him as easy as he could with a whole army helping him?" And that armor bearer, he said, "Well, it's worth a shot. I'm behind you all the way." And old Jonathan, he jumps up out of that hole and he says, "Hey, we're here to whip you chumps." And they said, "Woo, great day in the morning. Let's get out of here." The Israelites, they come up out of the holes where they've been hiding, and they took off running. Jonathan and his armor bearer, they drew their swords. They cut one here, they cut one there, they cut one over there. The whole Philistine army's sent to flight. One man that said, "I'm leaving this yellow-bellied crowd. I'm going to go out and take a stand for God. Draw the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, put the enemy to flight, and run him right out of the nation." One man before the fire fell in Sodom. One man before the flood came in Noah's day. One man to get the Hebrews out of Egypt. One man to stop Ahab and Jezebel. One man to rout those Philistines. God says, run ye to and fro through the streets of Kuwait, and see now, and know, and seek in the broad places thereof, if ye can find a man. Will you be that man? If ye can find a woman, would you be that woman? I wonder who will say today, God, I'll be that man. I'll stand on my job for the truth. I wonder who it will be. I wonder who will stand right now and say, God given me grace, I'll be that man. I'll stand in this city. Who'll stand for God? God, you helping me, I'll be that woman. I'll stand for you. God, if you'll give me grace, I will not let the enemy take my nation. I'll not let the devil take my family. I'll not let Satan have my church. I'll not surrender. I will stand in the victory that Christ has given me until the trumpet sounds and I go home to glory. Amen. I may just be one man, but one man with God wins the victory every time. Beloved, it's not time to quit. It's not time to give up. It's not time to be afraid. It's not time to surrender. It's time to play the man. It's to stand for God and turn back his wrath and judgment from off our nations. God helping us, will stand true until Jesus comes again. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. Thank you for the encouragement that you gave us from this Old Testament passage. Lord, we know you may have been speaking to Israel, but Lord, you sure did speak to our hearts today, and we're grateful for it. I pray, Lord, that this encouragement will keep pushing us through the week as we get on our jobs, as we get out there among people, and we see how wicked they are and the way they talk. Help us, Lord, to talk the way you'd have us talk, to stand for your truth, to not allow people to blaspheme your name, and to let them know that we stand with you. Help us, Father, to not be wishy-washy, to not be afraid, but to remember that we're obeying you and you're with us. And this is what you'd have us to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.